Let me read to you our text today, which is a large passage from 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this text. It is intense. It is at times difficult for us to put together. But help us as we spend this time together in God's Word. Guide us according to your truth. In Christ's name, amen. So last time we met on this passage was 2 weeks ago. We looked in chapter 3, verse 5, and the last half of verse 5 alone, in which it says that in Christ Jesus, in him is no sin. Now that's a critical verse, a critical statement to understand this larger passage. Because if we start to think that this passage is teaching that believers have no sin, we're missing it. Only Jesus has no sin. Now, he has an impact upon us, but make sure we see that in Jesus, there is no sin. This passage is not designed to say that a true believer is without sin, that a true believer has become perfect. But the key to this passage is to see the work of the sinless one in us. So today we're going to look at the larger structure of verse 5 through verse 11. We looked at just a little piece 2 weeks ago, chapter 5, the second half. I'm sorry, verse 5, the second half. But remember the key concepts of this. We're going to see repetition throughout this passage. And this creates a little bit of a struggle. I kind of wish, like last week, I had that big graphical board to show illustrations or show the breakdown and stuff like that. Because I'm going to approach this passage today talking about three things. First of all, we're going to see the statements that are made about why Jesus came in his first advent. Then we're going to see the description of those who have been left unaffected by Christ's advent. So one of the first things we're going to look at are two statements. In this passage, it says, this is why Jesus came. And then secondly, we're going to see what it's like for those who were not affected by Jesus who came. And then our third point today will be, what about those who are impacted by the coming of Jesus? And all of these things, these three points that we're going to discuss, come out of what we've already seen, beginning in chapter 2, I think around verse 28 or so, in which John was introducing the second advent of Christ. Now, John writes far differently than I would ever write, or I would try to lay my logic out. I would usually start with the first and then go to the second, and even as I say that, I'm like, no, I don't. I'm the one that's always up here like, let's look at the end and work our way back. So, apologies to John for criticism. John in chapter 2, verse 28 is bringing up Christ's second advent, his next coming, when he appears. We are beloved God's children now, but when he appears, do we know what we will be? Not exactly, but we know that we will be like what? Like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thusly hopes, everyone who has that hope that when Jesus returns, I am not going to shrink away from his coming. I'm not going to withdraw from it. But I will know that I am a child of God now, and I have nothing to fear on that day, because when I, as a child of God, see him as he is, I will be made like him. And while I can't explain that, I know it is true because it is him. And thusly, by fixing my hope upon that, does that mean here and now I don't care how I live? No, that's false logic. It's not the work of the Spirit. That's not abiding in Christ. Knowing that on that day I will be made like him and I will be as he is because I will see him as he is, that should, for those who set our hope there, cause us to be purifying ourselves even here in this life, in this world. Everyone who has that hope purifies himself as he is pure. We saw that 3-4 weeks ago, a month ago or so. So John started with the second advent of Christ and said, that has impact upon us as believers. And now John is going to say, and guess what? Also his first advent has an impact upon us. And the reason John is writing all of this is because there are those who have left the church, have left the teachings of the need of Christ, the teachings that Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh. There are those who have left that and are teaching that they can be without the guilt of sin through their own teaching apart from Christ. And John is absolutely establishing here, those people are wrong, they're dangerous. He'll tell them later in the letter, test the spirits, test to see, and you'll see they are not coming in the name of God. They are not coming in the name of Jesus. They are not teaching the truth. So guard against that. And so now he is laying out, it is not them, it is not the ones advertising that they have the key to righteousness. They don't. And this section is saying the only key to righteousness is Jesus. So if they are denying him, they cannot be true. So, John has already said, we have a hope that on the day of his return, we will be made to be like him. We will be as he is, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who thusly hopes purifies himself as he is pure. But now he's going to make another argument, and this is longer, and there's a lot of repetition in these verses. I would encourage you, spend some time, write this out, document it out, software it out if you've got that sort of thing. Because what I'm going to do here is the result of my effort to do that, and it helps me make logical sense of this, kind of place this together so that I can proclaim it to you today, but I want you to do the work yourself as well. Two statements about why Jesus came in his first advent. Verse 5. What it says there. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. This is why Jesus came. Not only are we the ones who have our hope fixed upon him and his return, knowing that we will be like him because we will see him as he is on that day. Not only do we have that hope which causes us to purify ourselves as he is pure, but we know Jesus came in the flesh to take away sins. That's why he came. And so we don't think that he came just to be a teacher. We don't think that he came just to make our lives better and happier. We don't think that he came just so we would have our best life now. We believe he came to take away sins. And that is a couple months of sermons in and of themselves, isn't it? But I'm going to try and move on here through this. He came to take away sin. First of all, he came to take away the guilt of sin. We see in 1 John chapter 2, John writes, again, reinforcing that this is not about perfectionism as a believer. He says, I write these things to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Does John acknowledge that believers will struggle with sin? Yes. He's writing this to say, but don't. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John is writing here, saying, I'm writing this so you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Tying in again to what we've seen in this chapter. He who had no sin. Jesus is absolutely righteous. He is the one who is our advocate with the Father. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the one who stepped in our place and took the wrath due unto us for all of our sins. So he has come to take away sins, and that includes the guilt of our sin. Jesus was born in order to give life to everyone who believes so that they would have his righteousness. But this passage doesn't just stop there with a forensic taking away of sins. It doesn't just stop there that he is the propitiation and he took the wrath of God. It goes on and it uses a word that I'm going to kind of step out of my outline for a moment and talk about a word that's going to be all over this text and all over the rest of the sermon that I'm going to be talking about. And it's one of the most nondescript words you could imagine. I mean, if you were going to be a word, would you want to be a boring word? Okay, so all right, some of you are like, no, I wouldn't. Others of you are like, what are you talking about? But thank you for the ones like, no, I don't want to be a boring word. I want to be an interesting word. I want to be a word that has meaning. I don't want to be a word that everybody can look at and be like, I think you mean this word. No, I'm more specific. The word in the Greek is poieo. And it means do. Do what? Do whatever. It's that boring of a word. It is to do. It of itself means so very little, and you have to look at the context in order to understand it. This is the word that in Ephesians, it talks about doing things. And it doesn't mean just, hey, be busy. Be busy little beavers as Christians, and you're going to just thrive. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask. Have you even thought how boring that word is in that verse? And you have no idea, and so you apply it in any way. In the context, it takes on construction imagery, building language. And it's found all over Greek documents about building structures in ancient days and in modern days to build something. Well, we're going to see that word, we may not even see it, but it's all over this passage here. And the way it functions is throughout 1 John chapter 3, there is doing sin. And then there is doing righteousness. So that leads to all sorts of different translations here. And we're going to see words that you're going to say, that doesn't sound like do at all. And they're words that have been interpreted in light of the context to try to give the depth of meaning. But I want you to realize this when you see the word practice in some of your translations. You're bringing in what the word practice may mean. This may be a right word, but it's the word do. If you see the word commit, and that word implies what in your mind? It's almost like committing a crime, almost like a legal type sin, a legal precedence for sin. And you see that in your English translation in some of them, because that's the way that they have done the word do here. It is the word, as I mentioned, poieo. It can mean all sorts of things, but in the closest context to this, it can still mean be interpreted as many English words, such as do, keep, carry out, practice, or commit. I just don't want you reading too much into that word and getting everything you can out of the context of the passage. Does that make sense? Okay. Don't be that word. Be a more exciting word. Okay. It would be odd if our English translations were like, whoever do righteousness and whoever do sin. So you get why they put a different word in there. It is the same word, by the way, that's used in very key passages. One of those being John chapter 6, verse 38, when Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to poieo, do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Back where we are. Jesus says he came, or John says Jesus came in order to take away sins. And as I mentioned, that has to do with taking away the guilt of our sins, the punishment for our sins. And Paul will go on to emphasize something else, talk about Christ has taken away the power and the bondage of our sin. That's not exactly what John's getting at here, because he uses the word sins plural. He says, he is doing this. He came, he appeared in order to take away sins. And that, as we've said, is already the guilt of sin, but it's also, he came to take away what we see throughout all of this passage, the doing of sin. The phrase doing of sin, poieo harmation, is all throughout this passage. Doing sin, doing sin, doing sin, doing sin. Jesus came to take away sins. And with all of the words found over and over in this, we must see this as also referring to the practical nature of our lives, the things that we do. Jesus came to change that in his disciples, in his believers, the followers of Christ. We'll see that over and over again in this passage. Jesus was born to die for our sins and to be raised again so that we would walk in newness of life. We are a new creation, is the words that Paul would use for this. So number one, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Secondly, look in verse 8, the last half of it. You know that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So, we are the ones who are waiting for when he does appear, and we will not shrink back from him in that coming. But we are also the ones that know he has already appeared to take away sins, and that he has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Now, this ties in with another word that we referenced several weeks ago. Again, a lot of work that we're doing here. Apologize that we're so much in word study here, but it's important for us to get the understanding out of this passage. There was another word that our translations struggle with that we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago, which is the word lawlessness. And I'm glad the ESV uses that word in these passages, the word lawlessness earlier. This word does not mean have anything to do with the Mosaic law. It is a word, and we've referenced this in our previous study. We've looked at it over and over again. This is the sort of term of rebellion. It is the sort of term recognizing the wickedness of mankind. It is a term that fits in very well with what the devil has brought about into this world. The wickedness of our hearts to be at enmity with God. To rejoice in that sort of rebellion and lawlessness. The sort of life that is not focused upon the lordship of the one who created us. The lordship of the one who redeemed us. The lordship of the one who calls us to everything that is beautiful and holy and righteous and pure. Jesus came to take away sins. And Jesus came, appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. Later on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, there's going to be a verse that's going to tie these two things together beautifully. John will write in 1 John 5, 18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Jesus appeared to take away sins. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And this comes to play in the life of those who believe in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus our Savior. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Rejoice that Jesus came for this purpose, for these purposes, to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. And that is broader than just you, but it is not less than just you. As a believer, 1 John 5:18 lets you know this work, this amazing work of Jesus' coming, was to protect you, to free you, to work in you, that you would be changed as a child of God. So now John, in these passages, in these verses, is going to give several statements, and they are repetitive. They repeat in the first segment and in the second segment of this passage. There are those two statements, one in verse 5 about why Jesus came, and then one in verse 8 about why Jesus came, are followed up by those who have been affected by Jesus' coming through gospel faith, and a description of those who were not, who were left in their sins. So I'm going to look at both of those. Again, do the work yourself, but let's look first of all at the description of those left unaffected by Christ's advent. The reason I phrase it that way is because those whom John is writing about, the false teachers, were asserting that Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh. They were basically saying, who cares about his coming? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, John writes, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. What is the essence of the spirit of the Antichrist? Denying Jesus. In John's second epistle, he's going to write again there saying, many deceivers have gone out from the church into the world. They are those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. They are denying his appearance, denying his coming. And John writes, they are therefore missing everything because he came to take away sins. He came to destroy the work of the devil. And they say, this Jesus did none of that. And yet they're trying to tempt the church to go and follow their ways that will seem religious, that will seem moral, that will seem like they hold to a form of godliness, but as Paul would write in the similar type thing, they deny the true power because they deny Christ. Dear friends, if Jesus has not come in the flesh, we are still in our sins. If Jesus has not come in the flesh, the work of the devil has not been destroyed. This is our only hope. So John writes this in 1 John chapter 3 about these people, whom these false teachers are saying, you should be like these people. Verse 4 of chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, there the ESV translates the word do as practice. So that one of these places. We'll see many more of them as in our time here this morning. Everyone who does this thing of sinning also does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. These are the false teachers. These are the ones who are saying they have the key to righteousness and it's not Jesus. And John is writing about them, warning the church about them. These are the people who are denying that they are in their sin, but they are doing sin. They are the ones who are practicing or doing lawlessness, this rebellion. They continue to be in rebellion against God as they reject the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Let me ask you this. The answer should be quite clear. Do these people have anything to offer you in regards to righteousness? Verse 6, the second half of it. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John is pointing out these ones who are saying that Jesus has not come in the flesh, he's saying, yeah, they don't know him. And they are the ones that are bringing about sin and lawlessness. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, whoever does sin, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. These ones who are denying Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus is the Messiah come in the flesh, these ones who are saying they have the key to righteousness themselves, in their denial of Jesus, the denial of his first advent, as well as the denial of his second advent, they are showing themselves to being of the devil. Verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness, again the word poieo is there, interpreted as practice, whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And if you think, wait a minute, where did that last statement come from? It kind of came out of nowhere. Loving his brother. John's going to get to that as the heart of the matter. So in this passage, John describes, and it's repetitive and it comes about, and I wouldn't write it this way, but John does beautifully, wonderfully. I'm glad it wasn't me. He makes this case absolutely clear. And now he's going to describe who are those whose lives have been rescued by Christ in his first advent. In opposition to the false teachers, there are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that believe Jesus came as the propitiation for our sins, and that we would be born again, born from above by faith in him. And that is described in 1 John also in a repetitive manner, also after the first statement of his first advent and the second statement about his first advent. You'll see it first of all there in verse 6. No one who abides in him does sin, keeps on sinning. Do you see the absolute contrast between those who just do sin? Why? Because the coming of Christ has had no impact upon him. They are denying him. They don't see their need of him. They think that religion and Christianity, or whatever faith you want to call this, they think that God has given to us principles by which we may do it ourselves. And John says, no. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. What's the imperative there implied? Abide in him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. What is the absolute key to not doing this sin? Abiding in Christ. Now again, so many times, and we'll see this, with each one of these things that I'm going to read here about those who have been impacted by Christ's coming. And we can get off track, but what does it mean that we no longer practice sin? Is that teaching perfectionism. We've already ruled that out. John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There will be times of sin, but that doesn't mean that our lives go unchanged. By abiding in Christ, we will not keep on sinning the way the world does. You can't. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in him. John writes, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's the key. Christ Jesus is the key. He himself said it. John attests to it. And Jesus came to do away with sins. Abide in him, John writes. Then look at verse 7, the second half. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Again, the word practices there is the word supplied for do. Whoever does righteousness is righteous. As what? He is righteous. The key again is Christ. How is it that these false teachers can go out from the church and say they have righteousness if they don't have the one who is righteous? It goes back to what we saw last week in Philippians. The Apostle Paul is saying, I could have all of the righteousness according to the law. I could be blameless. But all of that is not a credit or an asset to me. That's actually a liability. I count everything to be liabilities. The only asset I have is the only asset I will ever need, which is Christ. He is righteous. And by that gospel faith, as he is righteous, we will be righteous and we will practice righteousness. We will do what is righteous. Abide in him and seek him. Colossians 1:28 says this. I love this passage because Colossians 1 is going to be talking about all of the things we try to do for righteousness. It's going to talk about all of the ways that we will try to deny ourselves. It'll talk about all of the ways that we will try to obey rules and regulations. And we're like, okay, if I keep myself within those things, I am going to be free from sin. I am going to be righteous. And many times, we are prone to do that for a couple of reasons. One of them is this. When we look and we set up a list of rules and regulations, it's usually rules and regulations that we see in other people that we just hate. And once we've seen that, and we align, okay, here's how I'm going to be. Not only not doing those things, I'm going to be a step further away from those things, and I'll be righteous. I'm not going to be like them. I see them around. I won't be like them. And we don't realize the pride, which is one of those sins that this passage is saying, a true believer abiding in Christ does not have that sort of sin embraced in their heart. We'll see the arrogance and the hatred, the judgmentalism that factors into that same pride that I was talking about. We don't understand how far we fall short of loving others as Christ has loved us, of forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us. We don't see just how much we fall into the same thing that the Pharisees themselves, condemned by Jesus in the New Testament, would do and be like, I will not fellowship with that. I'll be separate from that. And we establish that and we place ourselves in there and we think, ha-ha, here is the way I'll be righteous. And Paul in Colossians says, no. He says he and the others with him do something that is key. we proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature or complete in Christ. It's exactly the sort of thing John is saying here. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Not the way you've defined righteousness in your own mind in this world. Not harboring the secret and respectable quote-unquote sins that don't feel as shameful, but we harbor in our hearts. You are righteous as he is righteous. I love that Paul says, therefore, we don't say stop doing this and stop doing that. We say, look to Christ, for he is the righteous one. And that's the way we strive to complete everyone here, complete, mature, perfect, teleos, in Christ. Verse 9 and verse 10, we'll see our two last things. Verse 9 is this. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John's already said it. Behold, what manner of love that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. This is why Jesus came. That we would abide in him and stop sinning. That we would look to him because he is righteous, and we would seek that righteousness and we would stop sinning. And he came that we would be born from above, born of God, and therefore we would no longer make a practice of sinning because we have been changed, because we are a new creation, because we have been born from above, and we cannot keep on sinning, John says, because you have been born of God. This is why you need Christ. Are you starting to see in each one of these, it's not up to you to be like, okay, you've come to Christ and you better stop sinning or else I guess you're not born of him. It's looking to Christ in every one of these. The last one is found in verse 10 and into verse 11. As I said, it's a hard job, whoever did chapter and section headings in 1 John. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look to Christ. Look to Christ to be our righteousness. There is a huge play in this world going on right now among conservative, Bible-believing Christians to try to pull you away from looking at Christ to something far less than Christ. Don't follow it. Look to Christ. He is all we need. Abide in him, that we would not keep sinning. Look to him, for he is righteous, and practice that righteousness. Look to him, because by him we have been born of God, and therefore we cannot keep on sinning because God's seed abides in us. And when we look to him who is righteous and we see the way he has loved us, guess what we're going to do? Just stand out from the visible heinous sins of this world? Or realize, I need to love one another as he has loved me. Do I deserve his love? No. When we encounter someone who's done something that may make them seemingly in our mind unworthy of our love, right there is the heart of this application of sin. Many times in our lives, we'll see, are we followers of Christ or not. John's going to make that case stronger than I just made it in the next section. Let's pray.